The Gospel of Luke is the biography of Jesus Christ, but before Jesus stepped into the public eye on the public stage, he was preceded by a man who was nicknamed John the Baptist. And it was his job to prepare the way for Jesus, to sort of warm up the crowd. And it was a very hot warm-up that he gave. Look and listen at Luke 3, verses 7 through 14. It's on page 1593. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay." Now, John was the sort of speaker that you really couldn't miss. I think if you were to compare him to today and you're watching cable TV with 60 different channels and you're sort of surfing through them and one of them suddenly gets your attention.
Hey, boring. Nobody cares. Say what's really important.
Okay, John was... a loner out in the desert. He was not particularly a meek man. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, John is quoted as saying
that... "You brood of snakes! You're trying to escape hell without truly turning to God. And that's why you want to get baptized. First, go out and prove by the way that you live that you truly have repented. And don't think you're safe just because you're descendants of Abraham. That's not enough! God can create children of Abraham through these desert stones. The axe of his judgment is poised over you, ready to sever your roots and to cut you down. Yes, any tree that does not bear good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire."
Thank you. Excuse me. But...
You, what are you doing?
Nothing.
What is that?
This? I was just checking my company's annual report.
What? Why? You're in the house of God! You mean to tell me that you cannot find the time to spend one unadulterated moment with God? Have you no sin to confess? No praise to utter?
I'm sorry.
Oh, hypocrite. You're better off staying at home and getting drunk off of cheap wine than coming in here and pretending to worship in the house of the Lord.
One more time. Excuse me, but...
You, look at you.
Me?
Yes, look at you. Your hands are folded in prayer, your head is bowed, your dress is modest.
Thank you.
But the Lord can see right through to your soul.
He can see through me? He knows?
God knows everything.
Well, it's not like I went looking for it. It's just that my husband's been working so much and I got lonely.
Don't you dare try to rationalize your behavior. Repent!
But I'm a really good person, and I've done so much for the church.
I spit on your unholiness. God does not want your unclean sacrifices. He wants you to cleanse your heart.
But you
and
don't...
admit your sin? No, I don't understand. I will not coddle you and tell you that sin is acceptable. It's not. It's an abomination unto the Lord. I tell you, you must repent or feel the full heat of the wrath of God.
Exactly who are you?
You.
Hey, fat treads, man.
You are so familiar to me. Why are you sitting here by yourself?
Well, man, my folks don't want me to talk about Jesus, so I come here by myself.
Are you a sinner, son?
Oh, man, I sure am. Every day I get down on my knees and tell God how much I've messed up.
That's right.
I'm a work in progress, man. God's scraping me every day, smoothing out the rough edges. But I do the best I can. I try my hardest. But I just hang on to God when times get rough. But, you know, I fail sometimes. I am a sinner. But I ask God for his pardon.
God bless you, son.
Thanks, man.
Excuse me, could I just ask you?
Only God can save you, you miserable wretches. You sit here, smug and content, in your expensive garments. And I ask you, did you repent yesterday? Have you repented today? Have you asked forgiveness from the Lord God Almighty? The time is coming! Prepare a road for the Lord to travel on. Widen the pathways. Level the mountains. Fill up the valleys. Straighten out the curves and smooth out the ruts. And then all mankind shall see the Savior sent from God.
John the Baptist was a hard act to follow. Hard act for me to follow. Hard act for anybody to follow. But really, that was just the point. That the only person who could follow him was Jesus. That he ramped it up, that he prepared the way, that he got everyone ready for Jesus himself. He was a prophet who spoke directly and forcefully. You know, every speech teacher will tell you that it's good to have an introduction that is an attention getter, because if you don't get the audience at the very beginning, you may never get the audience at all. And so John wanted to get the audience. And you would think that it would be sufficient that he looked rather strange and the way he talked, but he had an attention-getting device that was verbal as well. He gathered all these people in front of him. There may have been thousands of them. They have come seeking God to hear him. They want to repent. They want to be baptized. And his opening line is, "You brood of vipers!" And we've been thinking about using that to start out our Wooddale Church membership seminars as sort of a, you know, kind of a way to get into things. Vipers are snakes, and I think that they were on his mind because he lived out in the desert where there were so many snakes. And these particular snakes were venomous. They were frightening to people. And when fire would sweep through the brush of the desert, often those snakes, sensing that the fire was coming, would come out of their holes and come out from under their rocks, and in large numbers would move to escape the fire until it looked as if there was a bunch of them or a brood or a flock of them or large, significant numbers. To them, John makes a comparison. He was a preacher who was against sin and for repentance, and he was warning against the impending judgment of God that comes upon that which is wrong. And so he called them, these people, a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes who were trying to save their lives. In other words, the real reason that they were coming to hear him, the real reason that they were confessing their sin and repenting, the real reason they wanted to be baptized is that they wanted to save their own skins. Imagine if you became unexpectedly ill tonight. You were taken to the emergency room. There were multiple consultations. Specialists in infectious diseases were brought in. By 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, you're told that you have an especially aggressive virus or bacteria, for which the most heroic efforts will probably be insufficient. And that if it continues to take over your body, you'll be dead by Tuesday or Wednesday at the latest. So how do you respond? Wouldn't you find yourself very interested in God and in a right relationship to him? Wouldn't that be a time to confess sin and ask God to make everything right? Or how about the recent flurry of movies that talk about cataclysmic events? What if you knew that in a short time a meteor would strike the Earth and probably destroy half the population? Or if a terrorist nuclear weapon were targeted at our city? Or what if you were in a house that was being shaken apart by a tornado or rumbled by an earthquake, and you expected that you had only minutes to live? Would you drop down on your knees, and would you confess sin, and would you say, pleading with God, that you want everything to be right with Him? If so, then John would say, you brood of vipers, what's the matter with you anyway? What is it that you don't want God for Himself? You don't want to do what's right just for its own sake. Why is it that when a fire comes sweeping through, that is the only time that you turn to the Lord the way you should? Now, since in this story I identify with the snakes, I need to give a brief defense for snakehood here. And I need to say that that doesn't seem all that wrong to me. For it seems to me, if you know you're going to die, if you know that there is some great catastrophe that is about to strike, that it is a good and a right thing to turn to God. That seems to me to be a most appropriate time to confess sin. If ever you're going to repent, this may be the last chance to do it. But John's saying, wait a minute. Why don't you do what's right now? Why not sooner rather than later? Why not do it for what is righteousness' sake? Why not do it because you want God, not because you're afraid that you're going to die or that some terrible thing is going to happen to you? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, he does all this to get their attention, and he's got their attention. So they're fixed on him. They're catching every word that he speaks. And so it is that he goes on to his main point. Speech teachers will also tell you that in the best of speeches, whether they are long or short, it is good to have a single sentence that summarizes everything. So you may listen to a four-hour speech. You ought to be able to walk out and in one sentence say, this is what that speech was all about. It's the big idea. John was excellent at this. His big idea, his main point, was to produce fruit that is in keeping with your repentance. It is very similar to what the brother of Jesus wrote in James 2:6, when he said that faith without deeds is dead. In other words, if you want to quit sin and live for God, do something to prove it. Please don't misunderstand. John is not saying, nor does the Bible ever teach, that the way we get to God is by being very good people and always doing what is right. Because in that, the Bible is clear that we can never be that good, that we can never do everything that is right, and so we always miss out in terms of measuring up to God. That the only way we can ever have a right relationship with God is that the goodness comes from God's side. That He takes how good He is and transfers it over to us. That the penalty for sin is taken by Jesus Christ, and now it's by His generosity that we can come to Him. But he does ask that we respond to that generosity, that we say, I'd rather have God than sin. I'd rather do what's right than what is wrong. And so John the prophet is saying, if you say that, if you really believe that, then you ought to do something that proves your words. And the example that he uses is a fruit tree. He says, an apple tree ought to have apples. It only makes sense that a fig tree produces figs. And the same is true for people, that those who turn to God, confess sin, repent of sin, claim God's unrighteousness, they'll do good things. It's just normal. It's the way everything works. Now, everybody's supposed to get the main point, and probably a lot do. But some of us, you know, we're not all that conceptual. For some of us, we just can't quite grasp the principle. And so we've got to be told specifically, do this, don't do that. And John's not afraid of that. He is willing to point at somebody, call a person by name, look that person in the eye, and say, okay, in your case, this is exactly what this means. But before he gets into that, he anticipates an excuse that is going to come from his Jewish audience. There's an interesting axiom of communication that says that an amateur asks, what should I say? A professional asks, who is my audience? John asked himself the question, who is my audience, before he decided what to say. and he knew that his audience was made up of people who were fiercely proud of being Jewish. And their excuse before they ever said it was, "We're safe. What you're saying doesn't apply to us because we are descendants of Abraham, and God lets everybody who's a descendant of Abraham into heaven, and everybody is okay, so it doesn't really apply to me." John's saying he got that completely wrong. The fact is, it does apply to you. Do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." In other words, being born Jewish is not enough. That a person has to individually seek and know God. That this is a one-at-a-time deal. It's not a birthright. That's kind of fascinating to me, that the calendar changes, but the excuses don't. And even today, when we talk to people about the relationship with God, the most typical first answer that someone will give, some defensively, some really just rather routinely and matter-of-factly, is to name a specific denomination. And the assumption is, you know, I'm from this denomination, I'm from this church, so therefore I'm okay with God. My parents were, my grandparents were, I was born into this denomination, so I'm okay. I think it was the Minnesota Poll that did a survey a while back that asked Minnesotans unprompted about the religious background. 90% of us name a specific denomination. It's one of the highest percentages of any place in the United States. That we have that high level of identity with some type of church or denominational background. And John would say the same thing to us that he said to them. That's not good enough. That doesn't matter. I mean, it's nice. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. But what we're talking about is individual relationship with God. And then he goes on to say, "For I tell you that these stones, God can raise up from them children for Abraham. If God wants to, he doesn't need you." But he also goes on to say, remember the fruit tree analogy, that if this is what you are, then you will produce fruit that is consistent with that? He says, okay, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He's very direct. He's saying, if you claim to be something that you are not, or that your behavior is not consistent with what you say, then God's ready to bring judgment and cut you down. Now, needless to say, this man did not like excuses, and he had everyone's attention. And now the people in the audience, caught up in what he is saying, begin one after the other to say, okay, what are we supposed to do then? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? And instead of addressing them all at once, he picks clusters of people. And the first is either an individual or a group of people who are rich. And he says, hey, you have two outfits. You have two suits, two set of clothing. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. So he's being very direct and blunt and specific. He's saying, don't be content with too much when someone else doesn't have enough. Now, the story doesn't report what this person says. Maybe because John wouldn't let them get it in. But probably they made excuses, and probably we can guess at the excuses that were made. Someone probably said, I need two sets of clothing. I have to change from the contemporary to the traditional services. It's just, you know, it's one of the things I've got to do. Or I deserve this. Or I earned it. And, you know, you start giving food and clothing and everything to people that don't have it, and they'll never learn to take care of themselves. So that's a bad thing to do rather than a good thing to do. And John has no time for this. He seems to sense if these people are sincere about their relationship with God, if they really want to stop what they're doing that's wrong and start doing what is right, then they're just going to do it. And if they want to argue about it, it's not worth wasting his time on. He might as well move along to the next people in the crowd. And so he does. And the next cluster of people are tax collectors. And they were pretty universally hated because they typically overcollected. That was the way they made their living. I think that they would be compared today more like being independent contractors than being employees of the Roman government. They were the agents who were to go out and they could get whatever they could collect, and that was how they made their living. Now remember, the Roman government had burdensome tax structures. That was one of their ways of just milking a province that they had defeated in war and bringing the resources and the money back to Rome. It was also their way of funding their army and their own expansionist efforts around the Mediterranean world. What would happen would be, a person would get a job as a tax collector, and the government would say to this very poor person, you have to pay $10. The person says, I don't have $10. And the tax collector would go and say, okay, your tax for this time is $30. The person says, 30? I couldn't pay 10. I've read the law. I know what it is. It's not 30, it's 10, and I don't have 10. I'd have to sell my business in order to even get the 10. And the tax collector says, I don't want to hear this. $30 or I'm going to sell your children into slavery. $30 or I'll just take over your business. $30 or I'll beat you and throw you into prison. And so corruption, economic devastation would spread through an area. These people would have to steal some of them. They would sometimes sell their children to slavery in order to pay the taxes. And then the tax collector would keep the $20 for himself and pass the $10 along to the Roman government. Now, John is saying, don't do that. Don't ever do that again. Stop overcharging. Except that cut right to the profitability of the whole tax collection business. That was how these people made the money they made, and many tax collectors were very wealthy. So what are they supposed to do? But he didn't pretend to try to make it easy for them. He just said, this is what is right, do what is right. I try to compare that today. And you say, in your business, don't charge more than you have to charge. Don't rip people off. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's not how we set prices. We set prices on the basis of what the traffic will bear. We set prices according to the market. You know, we do all kinds of surveys. That's how we determine what the pricing of products should be. John says, if it's too much, don't charge that. He said, that'll cost my business $100,000. The people I work with will think I'm crazy. He said, I'm just telling you, John says, do what's right. Do what's right, even if you lose money. Do what's right, even if people are critical of you. Do what's right if you're sincere. If you're sincere in desiring God and avoiding sin, don't rip other people off. Then he turns to a group of soldiers and says, all right, you're next. And they say, all right, what should we do? The soldiers were men who had a lot of power. The Roman army was an occupation army. It'd be tough for them to change. It's easier to change as an individual than as part of a system where you have all kinds of other people who are behaving in a similar functional or dysfunctional way. So it would be especially hard for them. His advice to them, his demands on them, were that, first of all, the same as he had given to the tax collectors, and that is stop ripping people off. Don't extort money out of them. Second, he said to them, stop making false accusations. Because, you see, the soldiers could get what they wanted out of people by just making up any charges against them, arresting them, having them thrown in jail and put into a defective court system. The people were so frightened that they would just go along with whatever the soldiers wanted, and that way they would get their way. He's telling them, that's not acceptable behavior. If you're sincere and you're going to get rid of sin and be right with God, tell the truth and treat people right. And that would go for today as well. That as Christians, the way we treat other people is extremely important. That we not lie about other people. That there is no place for gossip. That we should not do that which puts other people down just in order to empower ourselves or to build ourselves up. That we not control people with false statements and half-truths. But then John gets really personal with these soldiers. And he says, all right, one more thing I want to talk to you about, and that is how much you are paid. Be content with your salary. Now, the assumption here is that they were not. That they griped that they were underpaid. And they probably were. The Roman army was, in significant numbers, a conscription army. That is, they were drafted into it. They were moved hundreds of miles from their homes. They dealt with disease, as ancient armies had to. They had battles where it was vicious. They would just send their troops in to be slaughtered, and whoever survived then became the victor. And they were terribly underpaid. So they had, I think, a legitimate reason for discontent. But John, he doesn't accept these excuses. He's saying this is an area that you can change in your heart. that you can say, I will be content with the income that I have instead of always wanting more and more and more. He did not have easy expectations. He did not offer to them a simple and painless religion. But rather, he taught them that sincere repentance and turning toward God will always bring change behavior in a person's life and in a person's attitudes. Now, I find it especially interesting that most of the things that he told them to change were not internal, they were external. They had to do with money and interpersonal relationships. The only one that had to do with an internal attitude was contentment with salary. Now, what has this Bible story got for us? What's the message for today? And if John really did show up, what would he say? Well, his main point, I think, would not change a single word. His main point, his main message would still be, produce fruit that is in keeping with your repentance. That anyone who sincerely wants God and wants to do what is right should behave in a way that matches up with what that person says. Now, whether or not we feel comfortable with John's style is another matter. I'll tell you that I don't. He's this kind of guy who's in my face, and if you want me to back up, you just get in my face, because I just do not like people getting that close. And he was like that. He was breathing hard on them. He was telling them very directly. He was blunt. I feel much more comfortable with hints and subtleties and sort of the niceties of culture. However, I may risk missing what he has to say, and he was a spokesperson for God. And I honestly want to listen and hear that the message for us is that we also need to admit and repent of sin. That we need, if we don't know, to ask God what's the matter. And when he tells us, and by the way, it is not just general feelings of guilt. Notice that these are specific behavioral issues that God addresses in our lives. And that we respond. We respond by saying, God, I want to behave in a way that is the way you want me to behave. That the changes in our lives will prove that we are sincere in our commitments that we make to the Lord. Now, I don't think I can be direct like John. That's not who I am. But I'll say some of his words. I'll say, do you know that there's sin in your life? Do you know what it is? Do you want to get rid of it? Does it stand between you and God? Are you willing to admit it? Are you willing to change what you do? I've already told you that I don't identify with John in the story. I identify with these people. I identify with the snakes. I mean, I feel like he's talking to me. And my response is that I want to hear what God has to say to me. I want to do what's right. I want to admit to God what's wrong. I want to change my behavior. Lord, I ask you to speak to my heart. Forgive my sins. And give me help to do what I need to do. Lord, speak to us all. Tell us where we're wrong. Be specific. Hear our confessions. Accept our repentance. Help us all to know what you want us to do. Help us all to be what you want us to be, like Jesus.